I've asked our brother Art Gray to open in prayer this morning. I was a little concerned when our brother Don didn't show immediately. After last night's performance, I thought maybe he headed to Nashville. Incidentally, Don Duckerton said he wants to sing a duet with me. Well, we come to the last morning of this conference's study, Bible study, and we come to Hebrews chapter 6, and ask our brother Glenn Gutshaw if he would read and start reading in chapter 5, verse 11 for connection purposes.
Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Brother Fred Cozen will begin by opening up the chapter. May I again give you an outline that I think helps us to put the book in order? God is a God of order, and I am convinced that an outline helps us grasp the flow of thought. There are three sections to the warning passage,
that I have entitled The Danger of Regressing from Christ's Perfection. The Danger of Regressing from Christ's Perfection. In verses 11 through 14, in chapter 5, there is a difficulty of growing up. It's hard to grow up. And there were four characteristics of someone who does not grow up. They fail to discover truth. They fail to dispense truth when, for the time, they ought to be teachers. They don't teach. And that probably should be a word of exhortation to each one of us. You say, I don't have the gift of teaching. You still are a teacher.
Right.
You have that responsibility to teach someone, whether it's one-on-one or whether it's just two or three people in your neighborhood, at least your children and your children's children. And there are many in our assemblies who fall into this very situation here. They ought to be teachers because they have sat under the Word of God for years, but they still need the simple principles of the gospel. They fail to dispense truth. They fail to digest truth. Their appetite is for milk when it should be for meat. And they fail to discern truth, the difference between good and evil. We feed our mind garbage a great deal of the time. Most of the stuff on the television is garbage, and yet we spend hours feeding our mind on that and very little with the Word of God. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you have the danger of giving up. And I'll come back to that. And then in verses 9 through 20, you have the definition of going on. Does it mean to go on? And the author is anxious that his hearers go on to perfection. In verses 9 through 12, he gives his delight in them. And his change in tone is beautiful. As you notice him say in verse 9, but beloved. I think that's the only time it's found in the book of Hebrews. But beloved. It's a term that Paul uses many, many times, but I almost said his name. But the author to the Hebrews only uses it once. In verses 13 through 18, you have his destiny for them. And he explains to them that they should enjoy and appreciate the promises that were given to Abraham and are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have, finally, his desire for them in verses 19 and 20. They should be satisfied with Jesus as the high priest, and they should be secure in Jesus as the forerunner. Now, most of our problems in the book of Hebrews center around this particular chapter. The sixth chapter. It is a chapter that you will run into more than any other for those who wish to prove that a person can lose their salvation. It is a chapter that has been digested and explained and expounded by many. If you would like the finest treatment of it from that position, you can read the book Life in the Sun. I've forgotten the author's name. Life in the Sun is probably the finest treatment of what I call conditional salvation. And it is a large book, and it deals with every passage in the Bible that seems to teach, that they feel teach, conditional salvation. That is, that you can be saved and lost. And they have a very strong treatment of this portion. And that's why it's a difficult chapter. Again, there are three primary positions for the chapter. The one I've just mentioned, that these people were truly born again, and that they had received Christ, they had life, they enjoyed the blessings of Christ, but they fell away. And in falling away, they lost all the blessings and all of the things that are found in Jesus Christ. That is the position that is presented in the book, Life in the Sun. I hope to get his name before I finish the study. It is a very strong treatment, and if you are not skilled in the rest of the scriptures, it will sweep you right off your feet, because he is no slouch theologically. He does an excellent job of defending his position. The second position is that these people were never saved in the first place. These people have never been born again. They came close, but they never received. They professed, but they never experienced. And I think this is the weakest position for the chapter. I'm convinced that our consistency interpretation in the book of Hebrews is a key to understanding the whole book, that there must be a consistency in interpreting each portion of the book. I find it difficult personally to flip-flop back and forth because I find difficulties. Because I have difficulties and can't necessarily explain every detail or every word does not necessarily mean that the picture is not clear. It's my mind that is clouded because of sin, because of a human nature, because of failure, because of a lack of intellect. The Word of God is pure and true, and it is consistent in its message from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover. And as the old color preacher says, and the covers too. It's the Holy Bible. I want to take, then, to first of all, suggest that verses 11 through 14 give us the foundation for chapter 6. It is one portion, one warning, and he warns them that they should have been going on. They should have been growing as a Christian, but they are not. But I want to go through word by word if we can. Now, one of the principles of interpretation that we have practiced all week, as you know, both Don and myself have tried to give you Greek words here and there. I realize that some of you, perhaps most of you, are not familiar with Greek, except the one who runs the grocery store down the street, and that's where I started too. But we have tried to help in expounding the scriptures by saying, this word is used in such and such a place. And both Don and myself have turned you back and forth across the scriptures to try and present a word. This is the same word, it's used in the same context. Now, as I understand the consistent principle of hermeneutics, which is interpretation of the scriptures, when we are trying to find out the meaning of a word, we go to the same context. Is that word used in the same context, and therefore would give us some light into what it means? If it's not used in the same context, is it used in the same chapter or the same section of that book by the same author? If it's not used there, is it used anywhere else in that same book by the same author? And if it's not, then is it used in another book that that same author writes? And we use that farther and farther away. The closest we can get to it helps us with some insight into the meaning of that word. And that's why we have both consistently said, you know, this word is used elsewhere in a context that helps us understand it. In light of that principle that we have both used, and I think is consistent with the scriptures, because the Bible is consistent, let us look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, because of the condition that exists in the fifth chapter, let us leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection. The author's concern for everyone to whom he's writing is that they would mature and develop in their Christian life. I have the same concern. My heart's desire and prayer is that God's people would be like Jesus Christ, and that is perfection. The word perfection here, we've talked about several times, to bring to a complete end, telephone, telegraph, and so forth, the communication of a message that arrives by telegraph lines. And it is that word, perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. Now, verses 1 and 2 describe six characteristics of Judaism. They are characteristics that these people have had as a foundation in the Old Testament, under the law, under Judaism. It is what they have left. They are things that belong to the Old Testament and to things under the law. That is the foundation. And we'll go through them simply. There is a repentance from dead works. And the word repentance, our brother has given us an excellent exposition of the word repentance. And the word repentance means to turn around, to change, to make a step in the opposite direction. And this is from dead works. What are the dead works? The dead works have got to be Judaism, because over against the dead works are the living works. And what are the living works? The Lord Jesus Christ, through the living way. He says in chapter 12, I think it is, and chapter 10 and verse 20, we have a living way. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, but he is alive. And the repentance from dead works are all of the systems of Judaism that God abolished when he brought in Jesus Christ. Let us leave those and go on to perfection. Then he says, secondly, faith toward God. The word toward is the word upon, faith on God, but not faith in God. And there's a difference. Faith on God is a graphic picture of what Israel did in offering their sacrifices and their offering. They had faith on God. When Jesus Christ came, our responsibility is to have faith in God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the doctrine of baptisms or washings. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 gives us that same word. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. And he describes the sacrifices and offerings which did not bring perfection to the conscience in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings. Same word. And carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. So the doctrine of washings reminds us of all that the priests did back in the Old Testament. Every time they went into the tabernacle, they washed at the laver. And it was a continual washing of themselves. And you're to leave that behind. You don't need the washings of the tabernacle or the temple. You have Christ. And the laying on of hands. Again, the Old Testament presents the laying on of hands. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. You put your hand on the lamb. You confess the sins in chapter 16. The sins of Israel were confessed by the high priest on the goats. And it was sent, one of them was sent off into the wilderness. The laying on of hands was an identification process by which the nation of Israel had their sins transferred to an animal. And that animal then died in their place. And the resurrection of the dead. Job says in chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, that he knows his Redeemer will live, and in the end, in his flesh, he will see God. That is what we call a general resurrection. And so the resurrection of the dead is different from resurrection out from among the dead. The Old Testament doctrine was the resurrection of the dead. The earliest description, of course, was way back in Job, where Job probably was the earliest, at least, author or writer of that particular concept. And right the way through Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, you have the idea of a general resurrection, some to blessing, some to judgment. But that is a resurrection of the dead. But the New Testament doctrine is the resurrection out from among the dead, as our brother brought out the other day. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected out from among the dead ones. That's a New Testament concept, and it is something that we have in Christ. In the Old Testament, it was a resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. Again, the Old Testament presents to us the eternal judgment. The earliest text that you would have of eternal judgment would be Enoch's prophecy presented to us in the book of Jude. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." And the Old Testament again presents to us a clear description of eternal judgment. God's judgment was poured out, and very often without mercy. But the message of the New Testament is judgment with mercy, and mercy with judgment. So these six things give to us an introduction and describe to us six characteristics of Judaism. It is the foundation. Without the foundation, the house would not stand. But the house is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, built upon this Jewish foundation. But you don't stay at the foundation. You've got to go on. And the author is saying to us, don't spend your time on the ABCs, which are the first principles. The first principles are the things you learned at the beginning. You've got to go on. You've got to leave behind the foundation, build the superstructure, and fill the house. The second idea is in verse 3, and that is the intermediate, it's a third-class condition, if God permit, and it can mean one of two things. Either that progress is possible if they will go on, and God certainly would permit that, or else The author will go on, if God permits. And either of those, I think, are suitable for the context. God will certainly permit progress, and he permits the author to continue. I don't think that the verse has a great deal to do with the argument and the discussion that it has in the portion. In verse 4, it is impossible. It is impossible. You can say that 100 times, and it doesn't mean any more than it means. It means it is impossible. And the word is used, I think, 3 or 4 times in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 4, and again in 11, chapter 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And it means it's impossible. You cannot water it down. You cannot make it greater or lesser. It is impossible. Okay. It is impossible, and I want to drop down to verse 6. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Okay? Now, the other part of the verses are what we might call parenthetical. Doesn't mean they're not part of the argument, but they are parenthetical in a sense that what he is saying is, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Who are the them? What have they gone through? What has happened to them? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And we've got to settle on that idea. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And the reason we've got to settle on that is because if we say that this person is saved and then is lost, he can never be saved again. Now, they don't like that. But that's what I say. If they believe that a person can be saved and lost, let's go to your portion. Let's read your portion. I'll read any one you want to read, but let's read the one that you stick to. And they'll read it to us. And I say, well, it says, if you are fall away, which is what they mean to lose your salvation, you can't be saved again. Oh, no, man. I want to be saved again. Sorry, you can't be done. You can't be saved twice. And they sort of back up on that. But it is a problem. And if you take their position and interpret their text in the light of it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, they don't have anything to stand on. The same thing is true in chapter 10. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Sorry, buddy, it's too late. If you're lost, if you were lost and now you're saved and you're lost again, you'll never be saved again. And I firmly believe that. And I expect that you do too. All right, what is the description? And these are the problem verses, primarily. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And I don't think we've discussed much the aorist tense, but this is an aorist. And an aorist is a once-for-all action. And the word once is used a number of times in this chapter, or in this book. And we might just look at 3 of them, I think, in chapter 9, that describe to us the word once. You have it in chapter 9, verse 26, 27, 28. You have it again in chapter 10. You have it earlier in chapter 9, but 3 will suffice. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once enlightened is a once for all experience. What does it mean to be enlightened? If it's an aorist tense, it means once for all. And I think the word in its reference to the death of Christ and to the coming of Christ, it's got to be a once for all experience. Again, what does the word enlightened mean? And we look at the word enlightened found in chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which you were after ye were illuminated or enlightened, either. The word illuminated is good, comes from our word photo. Ye endured a great fight of infliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me, of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Listen carefully, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They were possessors of an enduring and better substance based upon their enlightenment. There is no way that I can see that a person can be once for all enlightened and not be born again, be saved, be regenerated, have Christ. It is a once for all action. It takes place as a sovereign instantaneous work of the Spirit of God, once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. What does the word tasted mean? We spend some time in that in verse chapter 2 and verse 9. He tasted death for every man. If we say it is only that he tasted it and spit it out, or that they were not really believers, they simply were at the meeting, they tasted it, and as they walked out of the meeting, they said no, then the word tasted here must mean something different than Christ tasting death for you and me. I think it has to mean the same thing. It was a complete enjoyment of the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? It's not a gift that comes from heaven. That's not the context here. It is heavenly in character. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. They tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that Jesus Christ tasted death. It is a gift. You don't pay for it. You don't buy it. There's no way to get it but through a gift. And we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit is the gift of God at the point of conversion. As our brother mentioned in, I think it is John chapter 3, the Spirit of God is not given by measure. And we do not receive the Spirit of God by measure. The fullness is our fault, not His. And how do we receive? Again, the word partakers, you have that in chapter 3 and verse 1. Partakers of the heavenly calling. You have it in chapter 1 and verse 9. And there the author says that they experienced the blessing, or the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the blessing above His fellows. In verse, the oil of gladness above thy fellows, and the word fellows is the same word as partakers. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit became theirs as a permanent personal possession, and have tasted of the good word of God. And the word term word here is the term for the spoken word, rhema, not logos, which we have in John chapter 1, but rhema, which is the oral word. You find that in chapter 11. We, by faith, we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That is, God speaking them into existence. And again, it is the word of God. They have tasted. Same word as you have in chapter 2 and verse 9 and also in verse 4. And the powers, the dunamis of the word of the age to come, not the word term world, but the age that is to come. And, that is the power that is available to all of us because of the age that is coming. If they shall fall away. Now, the word if doesn't belong there. It's having fallen away. And I think it is the word pipto, to fall beside, I think it is. To fall away, it is the para pipto, is that right?
Yes,
to fall beside, para meaning beside, since we have paramedic. To fall beside. It's not as strong a word as you have in Galatians, when they fell from grace. That is to fall off. And here it is to fall beside or to fall away. And it's not if. It doesn't mean if. It says since. Maybe not even that strong. It says and fell away or fell beside. I think the word and is in the text. My memory serves me correctly. All right, so these people that he is describing have truly been born again based on the five descriptions that we've gone through. They were once enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They are truly born again. Now he describes the implications and fall away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, we have a problem, and we've got to understand what does it mean for repentance, to renew them again to repentance. Our brother mentioned this last Saturday night and described to us very adequately and very graphically the picture of repentance and how repentance is. I think it's used 34 and 24 is 58 times, I think, it's used in the New Testament. And it is used in its noun and verb form of the very transaction that our brother described, which is a part of and is involved in and is characteristic of being born again, a repentance, which is in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and several other places, salvation. We have it in a number of places. We have it in that the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I think that's Luke. And you have repentance there joined with remission of sins. And so it's difficult for me to see how any person who has gone through these five characteristics can in any way be less than believers. And then he says, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And if we understand repentance to be a conversion experience, if these people have never been born again, how can they be renewed to something they have never really experienced? That is one of the troubles that I have by saying these people cannot be renewed. If in fact they've never been born again, we are not in fact renewing them to something because they've never repented. The thrust as I see it is this. These people had followed Judaism. They came to Christ. The gospel was preached. They believed the message, and they came to Christ. They were illuminated. They were enlightened. They had the Holy Spirit. They had the Word of God. But now they were in danger of going back to Judaism. Maybe some had. They fell away. They fell beside this and were now in Judaism. Maybe they were offering the sacrifices. But what are we going to do for them? Is it possible for them to erase this lapse from their Christian experience? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible for them to be saved again, because salvation is the only way in which a person can have their life wrapped, cleaned with a slate. The only way is to be saved. And it is impossible to have these people get saved again. This just blows holes in the Arminian and on the Free Will Baptist, who have you saved and lost every other day. It's impossible, if you're once lost, to get saved again. You must go on to perfection. Now, the illustration in verses 7 and 8. Let me just say again, the last part of verse 6. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. If you can be saved a second time, Christ must die a second time. If you go back to the offerings and to the altars, you are offering a sacrifice after Christ has died. You are putting him to an open shame. You're standing by the altar as a Jewish person, having trusted Christ, and you're taking all of Christ's work and you're blowing it away. I think a Roman Catholic person does that. A Roman Catholic person trusts Christ. They have been at the Mass, which is a further offering of the sacrifice of Christ. They come to Christ. They be a part of your assembly. They break bread with you. They fellowship with you. Then for some reason, they go back to the Old Testament or back to the Mass. What do they do when they partake of the Mass of the Catholic Church? It is a re-offering of the sacrifice of Christ. And it is putting him to an open shame. It is sacrificing Christ again. And I think it is close to blasphemous.
I realize that Fred has taken a good deal of time, but you'll note at the beginning I did not give him a 15-minute limit. Because I really feel that this portion of Scripture would be very difficult to elaborate on in a 15-minute period. So if you happen to be uneasy or looking at the clock, I haven't lost control, and Fred is fine.
Preach on, Fred.
I was the one that was afraid.
Preach on, Fred.
All right, what is the illustration? The illustration in verses 7 and 8, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it brings forth both good and evil. It brings forth corn and it brings forth thorn. It brings forth wheat and it brings forth briars. It brings forth tares and it brings forth wheat. The same rain, the same sunshine, the same sort of soil, the same care of the farmer, it produces both of them. And we are like that soil. The rain that comes down from above, The sunshine that warms the soil.
You pat him on the back over.
Thank you. The nutrients from the soil, we have it all, but some produce fruit that God is pleased with. Other produces thorns and briars. What do? You grasp the wheat, you take it, you enjoy it, you participate in it. You make bread out of it. The vines that produce the grapes, you crush them and you make wine, and your heart is joyful. The Old Testament as well as the New presents that picture. But what about the thorns and briars? It says it is nigh unto cursing. But that bearest thorns and briars is rejected. It is reprobate. It's the same word we've been talking about all week. Paul says, lest he himself should be a castaway in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. It's the same thing. It is disapproved. It isn't reprobate. I think the context tells us that it is disapproved. What do you do with that piece of ground? You dig it up and throw it in the ocean? It is disapproved. You leave it. Still your soil. And when it produces thorns and briars, what do you do with it? You burn those thorns and briars. It is nigh unto cursing. You don't sow it with stones and sow it with salt, so it'll never produce. The goal is maybe one day, maybe someday, somehow, the rain from above, the warmth of the sunshine, and your care, if you will, it'll one day produce something that God will enjoy. Let us go on to perfection. It is nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. What's the end? The thorns and the briars are to be burned. You have that in the judgment seat of Christ. And again, I think the judgment seat of Christ and the picture of passing the gold, silver, and precious stone through the fire is what is brought to us here. Therefore, the only solution, brothers and sisters, the only solution for us and for anyone, let us go on to perfection. That is the whole story of the book of Hebrews. Let us go on to perfection. The only goal for the believer is Christ-likeness. And in Christ, these Jewish people had everything they needed. They needed nothing more. And why should they leave the beauties and the blessings and the bounty that is found in Jesus Christ and go back to the weak and beggarly elements of Judaism? Let us, brothers and sisters, go on to perfection.
Thank you. Likewise, I will put no limit upon our brother here to respond.
I feel that Brother Fred owes us some more preaching. He didn't even finish the chapter. He just got down to the tough part. And I think he should take a little time in sharing some good thoughts toward the end, Fred. I don't say this to be abrupt or make a jar in the water, but I really think that he deserves time for the chapter, and I'm not antsy at all. I've got a few things that I'll leave with you for your consideration and for Fred's. But I think he's done an excellent job in presenting the message of Hebrews as he sees it, and I think for the most part, I would say 95% of what he said, I certainly say amen to, if not more. And so I would be happy, if that needs your approval, Brother Stephen, for him to take a little time at least. Leave me a tad. A little time to give us a few thoughts on, because there's some precious things in the rest of the chapter as well. I know he's set it out and he's got an outline, so why don't you take at least a few moments and give us a few more thoughts, and then maybe our brethren will comment and I'll leave a few thoughts at the end. Okay.
I'd be happy to. Maybe we can get maybe more than 95%, brother.
96 is more than 95.
Well, he's going to say, let me say this, I've really enjoyed working with Stephen and Fred in this series of studies, and it's no new thing to you that brethren don't always agree on every fine point. And it is true, for the most of this epistle, I'm convinced that we are together, and it's been a most enjoyable experience for me. I appreciate working with him. Fred.
I had a teacher that said to me, you can disagree with me down here, but you'll get corrected when you get up to heaven. I don't necessarily believe
Amen.
That, but he was convinced. I had another teacher that when there was an argument, he would say, I feel strongly both ways. That was old Brother Charlie Van Ryan.
Yes.
What is the definition of going on? What does it mean to go on? And the last part of the chapter, he gives us what it means to go on. And I just take a few minutes because the author here is persuaded. He is convinced. It's like warning your children, but saying, look, child, I know you'll do better than that. Paul does that in Philemon, in his discussion of Philemon. He says, I want you to do this and this, but I know you, Philemon. I'll know you'll do more than I say. And the author, knowing his hearers And the recipients of his message say, yes, I know that you're going to do better. I know that what you are doing, you know, things that accompany go right along with salvation. And I think that there are many things that go along with salvation. In this chapter, primarily, it's growth. What is growth? What does it mean to go on? Growing means that you're doing something you've never done before. Now, we don't like to grow because growth brings change. But let me say this, change does not necessarily bring growth. We can make this building seat 1,000. That doesn't mean 1,000 are going to come. But if 1,000 people sign up for the conference next year because you're going to finish Hebrews, what are you going to do with the building? Oh, you got to find a place to meet. Let's build it for 1,000 people. You see, growth brings change. But change does not necessarily bring growth. You can change the order of your meetings. You can change all kinds of things. That does not necessarily mean you're growing. And he is saying here, grow. Things that accompany salvation produce growth. And in verses, his delight in them. Their exercise, he says. Things that accompany salvation. He's not unrighteous. Beloved brethren, he knows. He watches your labor of love. You've showed to his name. You minister to the saints. There are many beautiful characteristics of a person who's growing in their Christian life. But if you're not doing something you've never done before, you're not growing. That involves Bible study. It involves witnessing. It involves warring against enemies in your flesh and in your mind. There are new things that, and if we stop to that, we are regressing.
That's right.
So then he says, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That means not how you begin the race, because these people began very well. The later chapters tell us they were persecuted. People came and took their goods from their homes. They experienced persecution to a severe degree, but then there was a danger of lapsing. Oh, that we might finish well. It's fruit that what? Remains. Are the grapes on the vine any good at 2 months? They're not. You don't go and pick them after 2 months when it takes 3 months for them to mature. And then in verses 13 through 18, he talks about the destiny of them. And he goes back again to Abraham and to the blessings that God gave to Abraham that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God promised to Abraham will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through him, all the nations of the earth are blessed, and they will be. The millennial provision of God's fulfillment of the covenants, including the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant. All of these are fulfilled because of what Jesus Christ has done. And he is willing to show abundantly the two immutable things, God cannot lie, and his person, his word. They are immutable, unchangeable. God is unchangeable. And there are those special blessings for us. My last 5 minutes, which I get, I was going to spend on verses 19 and 20.
The 5 minutes that he's referring to is that I have asked these the two brethren if at the end of our study they would take 5 minutes to bring us what I would call a practical closing to this study. In other words, something they feel that we should leave here with that we could take and apply and use so that we just haven't divided Scripture up through the week. Not that that's unimportant. It's important that we learn it and know it and handle it correctly. But I felt it was important also that we leave here on a practical note, and so I've asked each of the brethren at the end of our study today to take 5 minutes and just point out one or two things they feel is vital that we leave here with in a practical sense. So that's the 5 minutes that Fred is referring to.
Thank you. I would like to suggest that in chapter 6, and particularly the difficult part of chapter 6 that has been the battleground and struggle place of so many, over the years, that Fred and I both reject the idea that a person could be saved and lost, and I think that includes everyone here. I think we're safe, hopefully, in saying no one believes that the salvation that God gives could ever be changed. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Okay, number one, I suggest that our context, though the idea, and this is as me saying it, the idea that the things that we have done in our past Christian experience that we're not happy with, and I think we all agreed with Fred the other day when he presented this. Brother Fred does, I do not. So therefore, I reject that thought as being here, though I think it's a wonderful thought. I reject it as being here due to the fact I found nothing in here talking about their Christian experience in the moral sense or in the doctrinal evil sense that suggests that. Number two, I believe that repentance and salvation are not the same. And I think I can prove that. But I won't take the time to do it here. I do not believe you can make them synonymous any more than you can make sanctification and salvation synonymous. I gave a text the other night where the scripture says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So I caution us, don't use the word sanctified to be synonymous with salvation any more than you use the word elder to be synonymous with overseer. I remember the conference years ago in Kansas City, some publishers challenged me publicly about that. And rather than to argue with my brethren and create a scene at a very large conference of which I had been the guest speaker and the only speaker, I thought, no. I said, at the next session, we were getting ready to have a break. I said, at the next session, I will bring Mr. Wigram's Greek concordance. And that Greek concordance will give us every place the Greek word presbyteros appears, and we will find if it is synonymous with overseer. And at the next session, we found several places that it was not synonymous with an overseer in a local assembly. And that was the issue there. Thirdly, tasted is not eating. John chapter 6 gives us eating. And that the Lord tasted death is real as our brother Fred has presented. He knew what it was. It never said he ate death. He tasted it. Now remind us that when you're using words, be cautious. Just because you have believed and are saved, that's not synonymous with other people believing and being saved. John chapter 2 is a classic example of that, please. So if you'll take the energy and time to glance over at John chapter 2, and I'll try to be as brief as possible to give you, brothers, some time to comment. Beginning at verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name. Now that's a good expression. Our preposition is good. I don't think we're having any arguments over that part. When they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. The night that I was preaching with Herschel Martindale and Donald Cole in a conference years ago in Minneapolis, and I announced when they'd asked me to speak at the gospel on a Saturday evening, I announced that afternoon that I would be preaching that night on unsaved believers. And I want you to know many of those Swedes, and that's a good populous place for Swedes. Many of those Swedes came at me with anger in their eyes. What do you mean unsaved believers? And I said, please be here tonight. Please don't. And they didn't miss. I mean, they were there. They were sitting in the windows even. And that's literal. I'm not exaggerating. People had the whole thing crammed full and they were sitting in the windows. So, here is a classic example that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. They believed in his name and saw the miracles which he did. So believing is not synonymous with being saved. I remind us. I'm just simply trying to caution. And then the next little thing that I've jotted down, and I haven't carried any notes. I should have, I'm sure. You'll note the pronouns in our passage under consideration. You'll notice the second person plural is used. You'll notice that the first person plural is used, but look, if you will, at the third person. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those, that's third person plural, who were once for all enlightened, and I agree with our brother Fred's point there concerning the aorist tense, though I don't think you can make it. I have found the aoristic present. I've found some various other things that defy human grammatical laws, and so I don't put all my last weight on a grammar law, but I agree with Fred that they were once for all enlightened. But I don't think enlightenment necessarily means salvation, because I believe the apostate has been enlightened and decidedly stands away from the enlightenment that God has given him. Okay? And have tasted the heavenly gift. And I believe the gift of God is eternal life. That is to say, they tasted, they knew what it was. They had some sense of what it was and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And he, when he has come, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They were aware of his convicting work, bringing the work of Christ before them, such as in chapter 10 and verse 29. We won't be able to get to that, but next year you, dear brethren, will get to. And some of us are not invited back, so anyway, you'll have a great time. Fred and I will be in other places. Well, maybe you'll get to come back. Anyway, tasted the good word of God. It had been preached, spoken, and I'm thankful for Fred bringing the sharp focus there on that. Tasted the good word of God. Taste once more, experiencing what it offers, in that sense of knowing, a knowledge, and the powers of the age to come. It's been presented to them in a wonderful way. If they shall fall away, if they do, and it's to fall alongside. Parai is our word alongside, and Fred well put that before us. To renew them again unto repentance. I do not believe a Christian, you may believe this, this is just where we'll disagree again. I do not believe that a Christian is beyond the point of restoration to the Lord at any time in his life. I believe there's always the opportunity, if he or she will. I do not believe God says, okay, Christian, you're going to reach the point where there is no restoration for you while you're here on the earth. I cannot believe that. I do not believe that, and I'll leave that with you. To renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I see this person exactly as the same type of person in Hebrews 10:29, so we'll just preview next year's lesson a little bit. That'll make you more anxious to come back, hopefully. Verse 29, of how much more severe punishment do you suppose he should be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? The Son of God's commentary, I think, will suffice. He said, salt that's lost its savor is thenceforth good for nothing. This person is saying, Son of God, you're good for nothing by the words of our Savior as I see it. Trodden underfoot the Son of God. Number two, counted the blood of the covenant with which he was set apart a common thing. That is, your blood, Jesus, is no more valuable than the blood of bulls and goats. It's common. And that was blood that was common in those days. I could get more base. I'm not going to. And you're reminded that in Romans 3 and starting at verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or mercy seat. How? Through faith in his blood. Beloved, this man has not exercised faith in his blood, because any exercise in faith in Christ's blood that's common will not bring about salvation. And thirdly, he has done despite or showed contempt, not for the spirit of truth that's spoken of in John 15, 16, and 17, or rather 14, 15, and 16 by our Lord in the upper room to the disciples, but rather the spirit of grace. In grace, I see him proffering, or if I may use the more modern term, offering what Christ has done in pure grace. So I would see this person in Hebrews 6 that way. The illustration, I believe, shows the two different types of production out of the soil. You have that which is good for food, for consumption, and you have that which is not. And it's nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And verse 9 says, but beloved, we are persuaded, we, first persons, were persuaded better things of you, not them or those. I see the them or those showing the people who've had what the others had, but in a finality rejected as apostates, and they will never be saved. I do not believe an apostate will ever be saved. I see them as lost forever. Thank you. I've used about 8 minutes, 9 minutes.
I think by now, having gone through 6 days of study and listening to our brothers this morning, we're pretty clear as to where they both stand. So rather than have them further perhaps discuss their differences, perhaps there's questions or comments from those of you who have been patiently waiting and sitting this morning. So I truly hope that there would be some participation in the form of questions and or comments.
Mr. Cousin, I asked this yesterday and I didn't quite understand the answer I got. In verse 6, based on the three examples that you gave at the outset of your presentation today, position number one, do I understand that verse 6 would also be a hypothetical situation for position number one? In regards to the people being believers, but yet reverting back to the Jewish sacrifices?
You mean the if?
Yes.
This is not really not
based on the if, but to renew them again under repentance. Would that be hypothetical based on position one?
Okay, position one was that you can be saved, lost, resaved, lost, resaved. That's the position. The three positions he gave was he'd be saved and lost, saved again. Position two was that these were, I believe, professors, but not possessors. And position three was that they were actual believers. So your question revolves around position one, which...
I'll change that. Position three.
Okay. Position three would be then actual believers, possessors of eternal life.
And what do I mean by renew them to repentance? Is that what your...
His question is that since they're true believers, is this a hypothetical thing?
I don't think it's necessarily a hypothetical thing at all. The word repent, as the brother has pointed out, is certainly not synonymous to salvation. I don't have any problem with that at all. It's used of believers in Revelation. Repent or else I will remove. And believers are continually invited to repent. It's difficult for me to see how a person who is not a believer can repent in the sense the New Testament presents it without being born again. But I think that the emphasis in what we call the third position, and I now find the fourth position, well, I'll describe it in just a minute, but there is the third position is that this person has come to the place of repentance and conversion as a result of trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. That person goes off into Judaism, which has been described in the first two warning passages, and I think in chapter 10. He goes back to Judaism, he offers a sacrifice. Now, he is smitten with conviction because the Spirit of God is not finished with him. He comes back to the assembly of God's people. What are we going to do with him? If only it was possible to be saved again. But it's not. We must forgive. He must confess. He must be restored to fellowship. And he must go on to perfection. And I can see that this is certainly a temptation for all of us. If only we could be saved again. It's not possible to be saved again.
Right.
It's not possible to be renewed to repentance. The only solution is what he opens the chapter with, let us go on to maturity. I want to answer your question or not.
Let me see if I can restate that so that it's clear for myself, first of all.
Good.
I think what you're saying, the believer, if we take this to be a believer, who falls away, goes back into Judaism, the statement cannot be renewed again unto repentance is not saying that he can't be saved again in the sense that he was lost. You're saying he was not lost when he went back into Judaism. And when he comes back into the assembly or back to the Lord, he doesn't need to be saved again.
Okay.
Because he is saved. Is that correct?
All right, yes. And there is a need for repentance in the Christian sense of the word. There is a need for repentance in the sense of Revelation. Repent or else I will come. Yes, that kind of repentance is necessary.
The reason I asked that, though, was because it seems to, the word repentance seems to be qualified in the last portion of the verse being directly related to crucifying the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. You know, I was just wondering if this could not happen, is the writer just making a parenthetical insertion, you know, this is just an example that can't happen.
Had he used what we call a third-class condition in the if possible, a hypothetical but possible condition, is that right?
Subjunctive would be third-class. We don't have the two. You have to have the possible.
No, that's what I say, but we don't have it here. Had he used that hypothetical condition but possible, if, as he used as, at least he used elsewhere in the scriptures, I think we'd say, yes, it is a hypothetical position. I don't think he says necessarily that these people have. I think if there is a sense, there is this danger. If you want to use that word hypothetical, I don't like it in the context of Scripture because the only answer we can give is a hypothetical answer if it's a hypothetical condition. But they were in danger of. They were wavering. And I think the possibility of them going away is certainly there. But let me make that clear. I guess I didn't make that clear, that when we speak of renewing to repentance, it is the repentance of salvation and not the repentance that all of us, must have gone through time of repentance. When we look back over something we've done or something we've said, we repent.
That's right.
And say, God, I'm sorry, that was sin. It's the same thing. And we confess. I say the same thing about sin that God says. And that is godly repentance. Let me just say one further thing. As I understand it, Don, I just want to make this clear. You would say these are apostates and cannot be saved.
I do believe, if that's a question.
Yeah.
First of all, he said, did you say guys or Don?
No, I'm asking.
Oh, okay. I thought you were including us two together, and I'm not, I don't want to take either side, so the question is to you, Don.
Yeah. I believe that an apostate is a person who gets the light of the truth, and with the exercise of will, precisely what the word says and means, stands away from that truth. I take it that Judas Iscariot was one. And we believe he died and went to hell. I think there's...
Go ahead.
We believe that he died and went to hell. And I believe that he represents or is representative of those who have the truth and in a finality stand away from refusing to come to Christ. And that's what I see in the apostate.
Interesting enough, Judas used, there's a different word for repentance that Judas used for Judas and is used here.
Metamelami.
Yes. And that is interesting. The reason I say there are four versions now is that I think that those who believe that a person is a professor, they're the largest percentage of people who believe these are professors, I think they would say that they could be saved again. And that therefore there is a need for these people to come to Christ. And to be truly born again, as I have studied Life in the Sun and a number of other booklets which present conditional salvation, I don't think that they would say here that a person could never be saved. So there are those that would say that these people are saved and lost. There are those that say these are professors but could be saved. And our brother Don says these are professors who can't be saved. So we really have four positions rather than three.
What I would like to do at this time, I know that we would like to continue, and if we do run over a little bit this morning because of the 5 minutes that I promised to each of the brethren, feel free to stand up and leave if you care to or need to. And but I will now give them each, I think, a few minutes. I'd say five. That's hopefully won't go beyond that, but to leave us with something that we should take from here that we can meditate on, apply, use as we complete our study of the first six chapters. Brother Fred, would you care to go first?
Let me just say that if there are questions, I'm willing to meet with whoever would like to just to answer your questions. I'm not trying to convince everybody that I have the only answer to the book of Hebrews. It has made sense to me. And if you have some questions, I'd be glad to get together with you this afternoon sometime, or if you want to set a time, I'd be glad to do that, just to clear up any further questions that I may have left. Okay. The last two verses are very, very beautiful, and they are so important for us to at least leave with these thoughts, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. It's a beautiful picture of an anchor. And I'm not much of a boatsman. But the anchor is something that is very, very secure. We were sitting out in the Bay of India this year on a big ship. And they put down the anchor. And it made us secure. And then it was time to move. How do you loosen the anchor? The only way to loosen the anchor is to pull it in. And there are tremendous motors that draw the anchor in. And it pulls the ship to where the anchor is. You don't just lift the anchor and go on your way in a big ship. Where's our anchor? Our anchor is within the veil. And we are secure where we are to the anchor within the veil. Now we have, there are other pictures in the scripture, in this chapter, in this book, of becoming boldly within the veil, but this is a picture of a tremendous ship which has all of God's people securely in it. And the anchor has been thrown. He has carried the anchor within the veil. And as each day passes, we are pulling in the anchor, as it were. Pulling it in. And it is not, the anchor is not moving. We are being drawn to where Christ is. And the ultimate time is that we will be there where he is, in all of the blessing, in all of the privilege, and in all of the understanding of the book of Hebrews, and of certainly more understanding as far as Christ is concerned. Without the anchor, we would drift. And the author says, don't drift. We have an anchor in the most secure position. And we are securely tied to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then their security, it says in the last part, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Every place God asks us to go, Jesus Christ is gone. Everything Jesus Christ, God asks us to do, Jesus Christ has done. Every step God expects us to take in our Christian life, we should walk as he walked. He has walked. There is nothing in the Christian life that God asks us to do that the forerunner has not already entered. It's interesting, in chapter 12, you have a similar picture. Seeing we are compassed with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And the word weight can be, it's the word for fat. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We are looking to him. Our eyes are within the veil where he is seated, having satisfied everything but the walk that he made. He is the file leader. He's walking beside us as his people. And he is saying here that the forerunner has entered, even Jesus. And again, it's so beautiful to see he uses the word Jesus.
Amen.
It's so important throughout Hebrews, as well as the rest of the portion, but particularly in the Hebrews, he chooses the names of Christ very carefully. We see Jesus. And now here, Jesus is in glory.
Amen.
He is within the veil, the very place that these Jewish people wanted to go. He's there. And he is the forerunner, even Jesus. And then the last part of verse 20 gives us introduction to the next, which is Melchizedek. But I just need to have us see that for them as Jews, and for us as Gentiles, and for all of us as Christians, it is to center our thoughts to be taken up and occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the look that saves, but it's the gaze that sanctifies.
Thank you. Let me take a couple of minutes to first of all say that it's not that Judas could not be saved. Judas would not be saved. It's not that the man in Hebrews 10 cannot be saved. He will not be saved. And I see the same for you. But to give the final note, let me turn our thoughts to chapter 13. Two verses there. For the practical side, I think we've all benefited from this reading, Bible reading in Hebrews. You brethren have contributed. We've heard some excellent exposition from our brethren. Looking at verses 20 and 21, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, let's do works of righteousness to bring honor to the one we've been studying about this week.
Thank you. I'll just close with reading an outline that I have written at the top of the opening page of Hebrews. It is not my outline, but I think it will summarize much of what we said. I won't even give you the chapter breaks, but because I don't know, that's not the part I would want you to remember. The book of Hebrews. The superiority of the person of Christ. the superiority of the provisions of Calvary. And lastly, the superiority of the principles of Christianity. And I think primarily our thoughts have dwelt on the superiority of the person of Christ. And I think that's what we certainly want to leave here with. I would make another statement, and I hope that it's not misunderstood. I also sense, based on our discussions, and I hope this is not meant you think I'm taking one side or another, because I'm not, and that is the seriousness of profession. I think in our society, and particularly in Christendom today, professions are made easily. And I think we could also take from this scripture the seriousness of profession.
Yeah.
I want to thank the brethren, both Fred and Don, for certainly their openness, their help to us, their expression of their views and the teaching they have given us, and for those of you who have helped through questions and comments. I also thank you for your support of myself, and particularly these brethren and their cooperation. Bill, you give the announcements, after which I'll have a few more announcements, and I'll give thanks for the refreshments. Gracious God and Father, we express to Thee our heartfelt thanks and appreciation for Your guidance this week, and for the way You have led, and we thank Thee for the love of the brethren and the way we could discuss, and we pray that we may very well leave here with a clearer understanding of Thy Word, but also a greater appreciation for the One who is in glory, for the One who has gone on before us. We pray that we might really lay hold of that fact and that person by faith, that it might really have an impact on priorities and the way we live and the things we give ourselves to and to our perseverance. So we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the time we've had to consider together. We thank Thee for those who have attended and participated. And now we just commit this day to Thee and once again give Thee thanks for refreshments that You have provided. And we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.